It's good to see you this morning at Grace River Community Church, and it is my honor to be here today to share the good news of Jesus. Thank you, Pastor Barry. I honor you and your family and those who have greeted us so kindly this week. We send honor to you and the leadership here at the church. It's been a great couple of days. I've enjoyed myself. I always enjoy shining the spotlight on Jesus, sharing the good news. And so I count it the highest honor in the world to be here today to talk about Jesus. I'm certainly not the bringer of grace, but I know the one who is, Jesus. And so I just pray that today together we take a glimpse at him, we see what he would like to do in our lives. If this is your first time being here this weekend, just a quick background on myself. Born and raised in the state of Missouri. Some call it the state of misery. I would agree at several points during the calendar year. It is the state of misery. It was great. I was born and raised in Poplar Bluff, Missouri. That's about 5 hours, I think, from here. And pastored a church in Poplar Bluff for 11 years. And in the spring of 2015, the Lord, after about a year of dealing with our hearts, that it was time to move on into another season of our life, we packed the family and moved to Southern California. We now live about 30 miles north of Los Angeles in Santa Clarita, California, where the Lord has put my brother and I into a business together. And also we're continuing, as Pastor Barry said, our internet ministry and travel ministry, writing, sharing, posting new material every day. And it's a passion of our heart and our family to make the gospel of Jesus Christ easily accessible, free as much as possible, so that you can go and find Jesus and just consume as much as your heart desires. And so you can do that at paulwhiteministries.com. That's not a plug to get any money out of you. Literally, you just go and watch and listen, and it's free. Just enjoy yourself and feast on the goodness of God and how beautiful Jesus is. And I would encourage you to just see him. That's what we're hoping to point you towards. And so that is my heart today. That's what I would like to accomplish over the next few moments, is to show you Jesus. Are you ready for some word today? Yes. Would you join me in the third chapter of Galatians? I would like to read a verse, and then I want to jump to Romans 8. So I'm going to go ahead and give you the roadmap of our first couple of passages this morning so you can meet us if you've got a hard copy or a digital copy of the word. I'm going to read from the New King James Version. If you have a different translation, that's great. I'm not really hung up on translations all that much. Unless it's Greek and Hebrew, it's not original anyhow. And so I'm not too worried about the way that you read it. But I do want to just start with a verse, and then I want to share a few things the Lord's put on my heart before we move on. Galatians 3 and 2, Paul asks a question I want to ask to you today. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Probably should be another question in there. We'll ask it. Have you received the Holy Spirit? Paul asked this exact same question to a group of Christians in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19 and said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, we don't even know what the Holy Spirit is. And Paul said, well, how did you receive? He asks the question, how were you baptized? They said, we were baptized into John the Baptist's baptism. And Paul said, well, then we need to start over. I want to introduce you to a man named Jesus. And so Paul introduces these people who had believed on John's baptism into a man named Jesus and starts over with them, essentially putting Jesus into the forefront of their heart. They received Jesus. They instantaneously received the Holy Spirit. I'm not talking about some sort of Pentecostal experience. I'm not talking about the gifts of the Spirit. I'm talking about the simple reception of the Holy Spirit. I hope you realize that when you receive Jesus, you receive the Father, and you receive the Son Jesus, and you receive the Holy Spirit. There's no way to receive just a part of who God is. You receive all of who God is. The same way that when you have a child, they receive all of who you are and all of who their other parent is. There's no part of it. They get all of it. It might not all manifest, it might not all show up, but it's all in there somewhere. And that's what you received from Jesus. And so Paul asks the question, when that happened to you, I think we've established it happened, when that happened to you, did you receive the Holy Spirit by working the law, or did you receive the Holy Spirit by the hearing of faith? We have majored in the grace community in releasing people from condemnation, releasing people from the sense of performance, getting Christians off what I call the hamster wheel of Christianity, where they get on and run and run and run and run and hope that when their heart finally takes out, they wake up in heaven. That's how a lot of Christians treat their Christianity. Just work, 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 and someday I'll go to be with Jesus. We're freeing people from that in the message of grace. They're starting to see that Jesus paid the price for them, and therefore they can relax and rest in the goodness of God. I personally believe God's put a mandate on my heart, and that is to take grave clothes off of resurrected people. And so I don't know how to resurrect you from the dead. Thank God Jesus is the resurrector. He is the one who brings people out of death and brings them into life. But Jesus at Lazarus's tomb pulls Lazarus from the grave and then tells the audience, now you loose him and let him go. And I take that very seriously. We are to loose people and let them go. Loose them from grave clothes of shame, guilt, condemnation, religious performance, mindsets, spirits, whatever it is that's been binding them and keeping them down. We're to release them. We've gotten pretty good at that in the grace community. People come in and we instantly release them from condemnation. We instantly release them from the obligations of religious performance. But my question is, what are we releasing them into? We're releasing people from a lot of stuff, but what are we releasing them into? What are we setting them free to go do? Well, Paul said in Galatians 5 that it is for freedom that Christ set us free. We've literally been set free. This is a shocker to a lot of Christians. We've literally been set free just to be set free. That God literally set you free because he thought freedom was better than slavery. Now, isn't that crazy? He thought it was better to have you as a free agent who can come and go. It's shocking to a lot of people that in John 10, Jesus says, I'm the door and the sheep can come in and out and find pasture. Isn't that amazing? They get to go in and they get to go out. I don't make them stay in all the time. They get to come in and they get to go out. And I don't read into that more than Jesus says, but do read what Jesus says. They have the ability to move about freely. Jesus said, whom the Son sets free is what? Now, how is it that every Christian knows the rest of that verse? And yet we are so scared of liberty in the church. We are frightened to death of people getting too free. In fact, when is the last time that somebody saw your life and said to you, I am so glad that you are enjoying your liberty? Christians don't even know how to say that. In fact, when we see someone living free, one of our first responses is, be careful. Because we're scared of liberty. We're scared of too much liberty, too much freedom. Now, we're not scared of too much freedom as Americans. In fact, we're angry that we don't have more liberties, that our liberties are being robbed from us, or there's the perception that this one's robbed and this one's being trimmed, and we'll fight for it. When are we going to stand up within the house of God, within the body of Christ, and fight for the liberties that are being stripped from God's people by admittedly well-intentioned leadership, well-intentioned people who really are telling you to be careful because and God knows this to be true with all of them, they're telling you to be careful because they really just want you to live right. They really want you to do the right thing. And honestly, they want you to make what they would say, quote unquote, make heaven your home. But what does the Bible say? Because I've heard what men say forever, so have you. What does the Word of God say about what, not just what we've been freed out of, but what we've been freed into? So Paul asks you a great question today. When you received the Holy Spirit, did you work for the Holy Spirit, or did you just receive the Holy Spirit by faith? So I ask you, when you were saved, whatever terminology you like, some people like to say the day I was born again. Some people say the day I became a Christian. Some people say the day I met Jesus. Some people say the day I got saved. I don't care how you say it, you know what happened. And when that happened, did it happen because you had spent 3 or 4 good solid hours making commitments to God and lining up your prayer life and fasting and clipping your hair just so and going home and changing clothes before you could come to the altar and cleaning yourself up, essentially cleaning up before you took a bath? No, you jumped right into the river of Jesus. in all of your foibles and your problems and your sins and your mistakes and your backgrounds and your past and the fact that you hadn't earned any of it and you didn't know how to pay for it, and quite frankly, you didn't care because you found out that Jesus loved you and you accepted it by faith. In one moment, just believed God and made sure that everything else was possible. You actually believed them when they said, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me," and you raised a hand or you got on your knees or you said a prayer silently or you repeated it out loud and you said, "I'm the wretch, and if you have the grace, will you save me?" And in that glorious moment, you met Jesus. It worked, didn't it? And then, as we said last night, we moved into performance. But I don't want to go back and re-preach that idea. I do want to take us into what Paul would ask. Did it happen by faith or did it happen by the Spirit? So you have received the Holy Spirit. Go to Romans 8. This was our second step today in getting us ready. And I just want to make a few points. I'll lay those points out in just a moment, or begin laying them out. Romans chapter 8. The Apostle Paul, one of grace's most famous verses is verse 1 of Romans chapter 8. I'm really on my way to 2, but it would be a shame to skip such a beautiful moment in the Scriptures. So let's look at verse 1 of Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Any biblical scholar will tell you that the end of verse 1 is an interpolated passage. What interpolated means is that the Greek translators took a Greek passage from a different part of the chapter. Cut and paste is probably a more familiar term for our computer-driven society. They copied and pasted a section from verse 4, pasted it into the end of verse 1 to try to qualify there is now therefore no condemnation. Most of your reference Bibles will tell you this. Interpolation is a trick of translators to try to help interpret a verse. So if you have a translation that shows you the original Greek, it's going to read like this. Therefore, now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And the verse will stop. Because in the original Greek, that's exactly what that verse says. There is no walking in the Spirit until you get down into verse 4. And the reason for that is because the very first thing you need to realize in your Christianity is not the walk in the Spirit. The first thing you need to realize in your Christianity is you're not condemned. In fact, when you were saved, no one told you about walking in the Spirit. They told you you weren't condemned if you received Jesus. You didn't come to Jesus because you wanted to walk in the Spirit, did you? You came to Jesus because you were tired of guilt. Are we on the same page this morning? You didn't come to Jesus so you could have life in the Spirit. You came to Jesus so you could be free. So that you could be free from who you used to be, from where you thought you were going, from all of the problems and the potholes and the difficulties of life. It was only after you knew that you had no condemnation that you needed to figure out what to do on Monday after meeting Jesus on a Sunday. Thank God for verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So you have been freed from condemnation. And that's unfortunately where a lot of grace churches are stopping. They are telling people, praise God, welcome to our church where there's no condemnation. And then the next week you come in, they tell you, praise God, welcome to our church where there's no condemnation. And then the next week you come in and guess what? Welcome to our church where there's no condemnation. And after 3 or 4 consecutive Sundays of no condemnation, you start to wonder, what do I do with no condemnation? Nobody's telling me what is going to happen in my Christian life. And I think where there's been a big falling off in grace churches, because there'll be a peak of excitement when they start to realize they're free. They'll bring their friends. People will show up. They'll be excited. And then they keep hearing about no condemnation, no condemnation, no condemnation. But no one ever tells them what they've been freed into. And there's usually a falling off then. Because if they don't know what they've been freed into, and all they know is they've been freed, then they're going to go find something to do with their freedom. Now, what's incredible is the Bible is not silent on this, so I don't know why we've been silent. You see, you've been released from the law of performance because Jesus paid for your performance. Or, let's be really honest, he paid for your lack of performance. And my lack of, we weren't very good at it. So Jesus was great at it and paid for all of our lack of performance, setting me free from the condemnation of performance. Thank God for that. But he didn't completely set me free from all law. Oh, now don't think I'm going to go back and drop some moral law on you and say you're going to have to keep this in order to be saved. No, no, no. But according to verse 2, there's a law that I live under. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So when people say, I know it's a trick answer and they don't like it, but when people think they've got me cornered and they say, so you don't believe we live under the law, I say to them, oh yes, I very much believe we live under the law. I just don't think we live under the same law you think we live under. You might think we live under the law etched in two tablets of stone that was never actually for a Gentile anyway. It was for the Jew. You might be trying to live by that, and you're totally frustrated in your Christianity because you can't do it. I believe we do live under a law. It's called the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The moment I received Jesus, he came into my life, and the Holy Spirit begins to be the guide for how I live my life. You have been set free from sin. You are no longer condemned, but honey, you are not on your own. You have had a law transplanted into your heart, the law that governed how Jesus moved. It governed how he stepped, how he moved his hand. When we talked the other night about Jesus and the beauty of his blind healings, and sometimes he spits, and sometimes he touches, and sometimes he touches twice, and sometimes he speaks the words. The beauty of all of that is that he never knew. He just did whatever he heard the Father say. There was a law functioning inside of Jesus, the law of the Holy Spirit. So every time he was time to take a step, he watched to see where the Father would step. He moved where he saw the Father would move. It's why in John 5, he goes to Bethesda, which is a hospital, and he heals one man. We like to think that if Jesus were here in the flesh, he'd wipe the hospital clean. But he went into a hospital in John 5, and only one person was healed. He said, well, that doesn't seem fair. He didn't question the law of the Spirit. Whatever the Holy Spirit said to do, that's what he did. He didn't worry about how it was perceived. He didn't worry about how it went over. He didn't worry about if it hurt people's feelings. I think we'd be shocked with the real Jesus in some respects. He's unlike us. Can I chase this rabbit for a second? I'd call chase a rabbit whenever something pops up in a sermon. It wasn't really where I wanted to go, but I really want to say it anyway. I've never had a place yet say, don't chase the rabbit. I don't know what I'll do when they do. I'll probably just say, well, just hold on. I'm going to chase him. I got to it. It's in my system. And I got to get it out. Jesus was spectacular, but he was not like a lot of us think, and it's because he was governed by the law of the Spirit in his life. So really, the only thing he had to please was the voice of the Spirit, even if that meant hurting people's feelings. We don't see Jesus as a feelings herder, but I got news for you. Jesus never worried about the emotions of his audience. He was concerned with hearing the voice of his Father and loving his audience. And sometimes love's a little bit tough. Remember when Jesus goes into Bethany, into the home of Mary and Martha, and Mary is sitting on the floor at Jesus' feet while Jesus teaches, and the smells of fresh food is coming out of the kitchen because Martha's working her little fingers to the bone. What happens to Martha in the kitchen? Do we know this story? Martha gets upset. She comes into the living quarters. Mary's not supposed to be in the same room with men, by the way. That was against Jewish custom. She should have been in the kitchen. It's not being sexist, but Jewish custom, an unmarried woman didn't stay in the same room with an unmarried man, especially there's a group of men. She didn't belong, and it's seething inside of Martha's spirit in the kitchen. The whole time she's kneading the dough, she's thinking about Mary and that hussy sitting in the other room. That's what she's posting it on Facebook. And so Martha finally comes storming into the room and says, Lord, I've been in there working all day preparing a meal. Tell Mary to come and help me. She ought to be in the kitchen with me. Now, by custom, Martha's right. And it's probably a good idea anyway. I mean, Martha could use a little help. She's all alone and her feelings are hurt. And Jesus, being Jesus, the beautifulness of Jesus, because he's so precious and loving, he gets up from his sermon and he ignores Mary and he goes into the kitchen and he helps Martha cook the rest of the meal and he doesn't teach the gospel. How many of you have read the story? I'm off base, aren't I? I'm not in the book anymore. I'm going to warn you, I'm not in the book anymore. Nothing that I just described happened that way, even though that's the Paul White way. See, my mama raised me better than that. If I were in your living room, and ma'am, I'm going to tell you now, if you come in and you're yelling at somebody else in the room that you need help, this guy right here would lay his Bible down, stop teaching, I'm going to come help make the biscuits. I'm going to ruin them, but I'm going to do my best. Because I'm in your house and you're mad and I don't want to hurt your feelings and I'm going to honor your time and I'm going to go in there, but I'm not like Jesus. Because Jesus said, Martha, Mary has chosen the more needful thing. You're just cumbered about with much serving. Did you know the word serving in the Greek is the word ministry? Martha, you're so cumbered about with much ministry, you've missed out on the thing that really matters, which is sitting at my feet. How many of you know it probably hurt Martha's feelings? And she trudges back into the kitchen to finish the meal. Why did you share that, Pastor? Because I want you to know that Jesus was not in the business of being comfortable. Jesus was in the business of following the Spirit. There was a law functioning inside of him. And following that law was more important. See, you've been deceived if you think that you've been released into grace, but that there's no voice speaking to you anymore about how to live. The reality is that you have the exact same voice inside of you that Jesus had inside of him. The voice of the Father always talking to you. Always saying something to you about your direction, about your pace, about your place, about who you are, and about what you're to do. If this message doesn't return into the Grace community, we're going to see people wandering about on the countryside of the church, so to speak, with no real direction about where they're going. And true, they are free, but not freed into anything. And thus, they'll never really explore with the heartbeat of God the liberty that Jesus really paid for. The liberty of being a son and knowing what belongs to me and knowing what I don't want in my life because I belong to someone greater than me. And so I want to show you a few things that I think this morning, you know what you've been freed from. I could preach about sin all day, but the reality is you've been freed from sin. Romans 6 makes that pretty clear. If you're under grace, you're not under the dominion of sin. I could talk about being freed from condemnation, but we already read that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I could talk about being freed from religious performance, but we read Galatians 3 that told you if you received the Spirit, did you do it because you kept the law or did you do it because of your faith? We've already established that what you've been freed from, you know you've been freed from that hamster wheel of performance, but do you know what you've been freed to? So I want to show you three things I think that the word makes very clear you've been freed, and this is probably not the right English, but you've been freed into. You've been freed to do. And not just freed to do, but because you're in the Spirit. How many of you believe you're in the Spirit? If you're struggling, right, I want to deal with this real quick. Didn't intend to do this. If you're struggling with believing you're in the Spirit, see, some of us were raised Pentecostal charismatic backgrounds, and to be in the Spirit, you had to have goosebumps and had to have spent an hour in prayer, and you had to be in the right suit of clothes, and if you weren't doing all that, you weren't in the Spirit. Well, it was a tough lesson for me to learn that the Holy Spirit wasn't impressed with my stuff and my tie and my suit. The Holy Spirit was impressed with Jesus. It was incredible how we always thought the Holy... how is it that the Holy Spirit can only move after you've dressed up right, spent enough time in prayer, yet the day you were saved, you walked in cussing? Some people walked in drunk, high, walked out of a bedroom, they had just slept with somebody they're not married to, walked into the house of God and the Holy Ghost found them. And we go, you got to be holy before the Holy Ghost will speak to you. If that were the case, none of you would have ever been saved. None of us would have ever had an encounter with God if he waited on perfect people to show up. Thank God, and nothing's changed. He still is not waiting on you to check the boxes. Now we can move. In church, it always bothers me when we go into churches and one of the opening lines, and thank God I haven't heard this here all weekend, so I'm safe in saying this. One of the opening lines is that somebody will raise their hands and go, Holy Ghost, we invite you into our presence. And I always thought, well, where'd you think he went? Are you here? He's here. You say, but Pastor, I just don't know. I think too many times I'm in the flesh. This is an argument I hear a lot of times. I love what you said, but I think I'm in the flesh. Are you still in Romans 8? This is what I didn't intend to do, but I want to deal with it while we're here. Go down to verse 9. We're going to take our time just for a second and read this verse, just a good throw-in verse, one that you might want to remember. I already heard a wow because somebody snuck ahead and read it. It is a wow verse. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, everybody in this house raised their hand and said, when I got saved, I received the Holy Ghost. Everybody did earlier. You were all confident that you had the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 and 9 says, if you have the Holy Spirit, you cannot be in the flesh. Everybody here ought to say amen. Amen. That's good news. So you're not in the flesh. You are a spirit being. But careful, now that you've admitted that, you have the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus living inside of you. And the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus living inside of you has freed you into a few things. Let's look at one of the first things you've been freed into. John chapter 14. Are we enjoying the word today? I want to make sure I'll take frequent pauses and just make sure we're still all on the same page. We've got a few stops to make in the word. I'm very scripture driven. I do not believe in points that don't have scriptures. Principles without scriptures to me is just a man rattling on. And there's a lot of really good public speakers that are motivational speakers that can write a Fortune 500 bestseller, all that other good stuff, don't have a scripture to back it. If that works in your business, fine, but it doesn't work in the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. God hath spoken to us through the Son, and the Son is the Word of God manifested. And so we find it in the Word. So I want to show you in the Word, and these are not, that way you can say it's less about opinion and it's more about what the Word of God says. John chapter 14, verse number 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Uh-oh. This is a troublesome verse for those who are in grace but don't understand what the commandments of Jesus are, and instantly they'll think that Jesus is meaning the moral law. So before we get tripped on John 14 and 15, I want you to sneak back to John chapter 13, verse 34. It's probably on the same page in your Bible. Or you can scroll up on your screen or hit that back button and you'll go back one chapter. John chapter 13, verse 34. This is worth underlining. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. What is the commandment that Jesus personally gives in John 13 and 34? Love other people the way I love you. Did you know that in the history of the Torah, in the history of the Bible, that had never been said? That is a brand new commandment. In the Old Testament, God said, love your neighbor as yourself. Love the Lord with your heart, your soul, your strength, your mind, but love your neighbor as yourself. He never said, love your neighbor the way I love you, because you had no comprehension of the love of God until Jesus. So Jesus comes along and says, I'm going to give you a new commandment. This is how I want you to live now. Love one another the way I love you. If you know how much I love you, you are now equipped to go love one another. So in John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. What's the commandment? Love one another the way I have loved you. Sounds to me like we have a law that is in the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And it's called love your neighbor, not as you love yourself. That's legalism. In fact, we'll never be able to do it because you don't love your neighbor as much as you love yourself, even if you think you do. Is anybody here going to admit that? I had two or three amens. That's tough, isn't it? You don't love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. We love ourselves. I'm going to prove it to you. When's the last time you were in a group photo at work or with a team or at school and everybody gets up on the risers or you're in the break room and they go, hey, everybody pose for a picture, and they get it. Whenever you get the picture back or they flip the camera around and let you see it, who do you look at first? I'll even go a step farther. Who's the only person you look at? An alien could have been standing behind you about to bite your head off. You'll miss it. Because the only person you'll see is you. You will actually judge the quality of the entire photo based on how you think you look. You'll look at it and go, that picture is terrible. It can be full of supermodels. And you'll say it, that everyone's ugly in that picture. We all look terrible because you're only looking at yourself. And that's just a humorous way of saying, man, we love ourselves a whole lot more than we love our neighbor. Ourself is pretty important. So Jesus said, look, under the law, you're trying to love your neighbor as yourself. You guys found it wasn't possible to do, but I'm going to tell you, love your neighbor the way I love you and watch what happens. Because what will happen is every time your neighbor does something or the person next to you does something, you'll begin to see how God treats you when you do that same something. And it becomes easier than to have an affection for people that were impossible to love before. before. Because if you're honest, you know you've been impossible to love before. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another helper so that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it doesn't see him, nor does it know him, but you know him. He dwells with you. Watch this, church. And he will be in you. Now, when Jesus said this, he said it to his disciples. He doesn't say this to you. I hope you realize the Bible was not written to you. The Bible was written for you, but it wasn't written to you. It was written to the people in the time period it was written. But it benefits me to read it. So when he says the Holy Spirit is with you but shall be in you, he doesn't mean for you to read that and say, you know, the Holy Spirit's with me, but someday when I die and go to heaven, he'll be in me. No. He was talking to a people before the day of Pentecost, before the Holy Spirit was poured out. And he was saying to them, guys, the Holy Spirit's with you right now. But someday, after I'm gone, the Holy Spirit is literally going to be in you. Now, guess what? You're living in that day. Do you know what you've been freed into? You've been freed into loving one another as Christ loves you. This is why we say things like love has to be the motivation out of grace. Love has to be the motivation out of people, because there's really no other way to live once you've been set free from the bondage of shame and guilt and sin and law and hate except to love one another. In fact, it's not even an option anymore. How many of you know that Jesus loves you? By admitting that Jesus loves you, by default, that's the love you owe to your neighbor. Paul opened the book of Romans several verses into chapter 1 by saying, whether it's to the barbarian or to the stranger or to the Jew or to the Gentile, there is a debt of love that I owe. Debt of love, what does that mean? The only thing I owe this planet is to love it, is to love its inhabitants, is to love those whom God has placed in front of me, to do everything that I can to show them the love of God. See, you've been freed, but you've been freed into love. 1 Peter chapter 2, I want to deal with the second one. 1 Peter, head towards the end of your New Testament. If you get to the Johns, you've went too far. The Johns, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 15, I want to show you that you've been freed to do good. Now, I want you to hold on this one, because we've been taught so much about doing good versus doing evil. There's a grace way to teach doing good. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. This is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice. Vice is wickedness. But as bondservants of God. Did you notice in the 15th verse, the will of God is for you to do good so that by doing good, you may shut the mouths of ignorant people who've been talking about your liberty. Grace right now is the message that is being opposed by those who keep talking about liberty as if it's a bad thing. And Peter saw that happening in the early church, because grace was an explosion in the early church that was so diametrically opposed to law-keeping Judaism, most of us cannot even imagine how far to the other end of the spectrum grace living was compared to Judaism. Paul was eating pork. Peter's eating foods, lobsters and shrimp, things that had been off limits before. They're mixing garments. You're not supposed to wear linen and wool at the same time. They're mixing garments. They're not running into the Sabbath, the synagogue every Sabbath. And Judaism is losing its mind against them and saying they're using this grace message to go out and sin. Does that sound familiar? And Peter said, let me tell you what God's will is for you now that you've been freed from condemnation and the law and been freed into the life of the Spirit. You've been freed to do good, so that you may shut the mouths of ignorant men who don't think you have the desire to do good now that you have grace. What happens is, under the law of performance, doing good becomes a badge of honor by which we think we've achieved righteousness. And so a lot of Christians do good, not because it is in their heart to do good, but they do good out of fear that they will be cursed if they don't do good. So they give, not because they believe in the message, but because they don't want to be cursed financially. They pray, not because they enjoy talking to the Father, but because they believe they'll miss out on a blessing without it. They read their Bible, not because they enjoy looking for Jesus, but because they're under a weight of obligation that they have to read the Word or the path will not be lit in front of them and they'll stumble off into darkness. Most of their quote-unquote good is actually to achieve an end. And Peter said, no more. You've been freed from doing good to get something, but you haven't been freed from doing good. Now you do good out of a new motivation. A motivation that it is who I am. I am the righteousness of God. Imagine two workers. One is a slave, one is a son. The slave is owned by the master and does what the master says because he... And by slave, let's use the term servant. He's a hired hand. He's being paid for his labors. He uses his labors for the master's good because he doesn't want to lose his job. If the master stopped paying him, he would stop working. He has to have a job. He does it really, really well. And he takes great pride in his work. But it's really so that he can get a raise. Am I right? It's really so that he can get a raise, so that he can be recognized as doing a good job, because he needs the security of employment. If the master himself comes into the room and does the work, nobody pays the master to do the work. Nobody commends him, sets him up for a raise. But does it make more sense as a small business owner? This is an illustration that makes a lot of sense to me. If I'm paying one of my employees to do something, they're going to try to do it to please me. Especially if I'm in the building. They're going to want to do it in a way that looks good so that the boss is happy. But in all honesty, they're doing it because I pay them to do it. And they do it well, not because there's pride in doing it well. I'm not saying they have no pride, but the real motivation for doing it well is what? Raise and keep my job. You know, the boss is on the floor. Did you know that I do the same stuff they do? That's what happens in a small business. You don't get to set up in the office and make sure you got to go do a lot of work and nobody pays you for it. I do the same stuff they do, and I'll do it with great pride because my name is on the business. Now, why is there a difference between what I'm doing and what they're doing? From the outside looking in, maybe you couldn't even tell the difference. But one of them is motivated by the hope of job security, by the hope of compensation, by the hope of pleasing a superior. The other is motivated out of the pride of something that they own. I call that the difference in a servant working and the difference in a son working. It both looks like you're getting the same effort. But a servant is doing it to keep their job, to get a raise, for security. But a son is doing it because he owns the house. Listen, in Christ, you've been freed from condemnation. But our good works that come out of us are now because, not because we hope we'll get something from God, but because we know who we are in God. And guess what? If we did this from a place of motivated goodness, we would put to silence the ignorance of foolish men as free, not using our liberty as a way to do wicked things, but as bondservants of God. You've been freed to do good. Now here's my third one, is where it gets a little controversial. Go to the book of Hebrews chapter 5, would you? Hebrews chapter 5. I'm a big fan of the book of Hebrews. I have some flash drives out there where I had the entire book. We taught it over the course of a year, every verse. It is my favorite book of the Bible. I won't go into all the reasons why. I'll spend 20 minutes just telling you why I think it's awesome. But I will say this, chapter 5 is an amazing turning point in the book of Hebrews. Up until this point, the author has been trying to establish the case that Jesus is better than everything a Jew ever knew. Do you know this book was written to Hebrews, right? Jews. And so he starts out by telling you Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than angels. Jesus is better than Aaron. Jesus is better than the temple. Jesus is better than the law. I mean, he's just winning the case.
He's setting up a good legal argument. He gets into the middle of the fifth chapter, and he has the feeling that his audience, and this is interesting, this is why I kind of think the book of Hebrews could be a transcript of a series of teachings instead of just a book. Because somewhere in the middle of the fifth chapter, the author gets frustrated that his audience isn't keeping up. Now, how do you know that if you're writing? And he says, you know, guys, there's a bunch of stuff I'd like to say to you, but you're not able to hear it. I'm kind of getting frustrated that we're getting nowhere. So he takes a time out and he backtracks just a little bit. Verse 12. For by this time, you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. Please underline word of righteousness. It does not say babes in Christ are unskilled on how to live right. It says babes are unskilled in the word of their righteousness. They don't realize the power of their own righteousness. And so they'll do everything in their power to please a God who's already pleased. That's baby Christianity. Man, we got a lot of baby Christians. You go, well, don't say that. I've been saved 40 years. I've met people been saved 80 years that are baby Christians because they have never grown up into the word of how righteous they are. The word of righteousness is the skill of the believer. 14. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. The Greek phrase there is it belongs to those who are mature. That is, those who by reason of use, please underline the word use. Your translation might even say the correct word in the Greek. It is literally the word practice, and it is translated just the same way you think practice would be translated. It is training, trying over and over again. Those who by reason of practice have their senses exercised to discern both the good and the evil. The third point I want to make to you today is you have been freed to make mistakes. Pastor, where did you get that out of that verse? What do you think practice is? How many of you have ever played on a team? How many of you have ever been in a band? How many of you have ever tried to do something that takes practice to do right? How many of you realize that in practice you run the play wrong? Now, I'm in football country, right? Alabama and Auburn. I'm not even going to get into that fight again. I opened with that on Friday night. That was a mistake. I lost some people. I didn't really do anything. This guy's the Gator fan. Hallelujah. So we're in football country, so everybody understands practice. What if your team didn't practice this week? Oh, buddy. You're probably going to lose next weekend, right? Because somebody's practicing somewhere. Why do we demand practice? Because we watch the performance. And the performance says, you guys don't know what you're doing. You're not running the plays right. You're getting beat off the ball. You're getting beat on defense. You're getting beat schematically. The other coach is outsmarting it. What are we doing? Why are we not practicing? You would demand that your team hold a practice. But if you were allowed to go to that practice, you wouldn't be mad if at practice they were making mistakes, would you? You'd be mad if they were making mistakes during the game and never practicing. Practice is where you mess up. Practice is where you work it out. Practice is where you run the route wrong and someone yells at you and you get it right the next time. Or if you don't, they put somebody else in. Right? The author to Hebrews says the only way that believers are going to know the difference between good and evil is to practice discerning the difference between good and evil. But most leaders in the church think you're too stupid to do that. So rather than let you go out and learn how to do good and avoid evil, they'll give you a list of 20 things we think are good and 20 things we think are evil, and we expect you to do as many of those good as you can and avoid as many of those evil as you can, and we'll keep track for you. Because we don't trust that you'll listen to the Holy Spirit. This is why we have a culture of codependency in the church, in which we don't even know what's right and what's wrong until so-and-so preaches on it. And part of that is because we have not released people into the liberty of making a mistake. They're scared to mess up because they'll be kicked, beaten, killed, destroyed, ostracized, kicked out, made to start over. But the reality is you're not going to win on Saturday afternoon if you don't practice during the week. You are never going to learn in your spirit how to walk towards the good and walk away from the evil if you don't occasionally trip up. And we need to create a church culture where people are not scared to make a mistake. And for so long, we have created a church culture where we expect perfect Saturday performances, perfect Sunday performances, no practice allowed. That's foolishness. And the author of Hebrews says, you guys need to start over. Because you don't understand the word of righteousness, and because you don't understand the word of righteousness, you're expecting people to never make a mistake. And the reality is you've been freed from condemnation and sin, but you've been freed into the ability to make a mistake. Man, I don't want to belabor this too long, but when you look at how Israel had to live under the law, the restrictions and the restraints that they had, God never intended for the law to last forever. Thank God. He never intended for it to last forever, because did you know that if the whole world had been living under the Mosaic law and it lasted forever? I know a lot of Christians think, boy, what a good place the world would be. Israel was a dreadful place to live under the old covenant. It was a dreadful place to live. And God made it dreadful so that you would need a redeemer. You were supposed to look forward to the man, Christ Jesus, who would release us from the restraints of the law. Had the whole world lived under the law and it lasted forever, we wouldn't have the advances we have in medical science. We wouldn't have the advances that we have in health. We wouldn't have the advances that we have in the intellectual areas, because there were so many limitations on what you could do, what you could touch, how you could live, what you could be a part of. Everything was unclean. We would have never been able to explore the human body and figure out what was going on the inside of it, because we would have been unclean just touching it, just being in the same room with it. The law was to restrain every area of our lives until it exhausted us and exploded our belief in God that there had to be something better. It literally shut up our faith until Jesus showed up on the scene and we said, He's the one. And when we were released from that cocoon of performance in the law, we're not just released to run. Although running is a great thing. And a lot of people, when they come out of condemnation, the first thing they'll do is sprint as hard and as fast as they can into every other yard in the neighborhood to see what everybody else is up to. You ever seen that dog that gets let off the chain, that lives on the chain in the backyard? No? They don't do that in the South? You don't keep dogs? Come on. Are you getting hungry? Are we zoning out? You get that dog. It always amazed me. Some of you have listened to us preach before. You always heard this illustration. It's one of my favorites, because you got that dog in the backyard and he runs back and forth on the chain and he's got that dirt path. And I would ask people, why don't you let your dog off? And they go, oh, you can't let old Rowdy off, because if you let Rowdy off, he'll run away. And I would ask him, say, well, why do you want a dog that doesn't want to live in your yard? Well, I never really looked at it that way. Well, maybe you ought to. Rowdy don't like you. If you could let him off, he'd leave. Well, I don't keep Rowdy here for his happiness. I keep Rowdy here for my happiness. A lot of us, that's actually the way we look at God. And so we go, well, God knows if you let them believers off the chain, they're going to run away. You're probably right. A lot of them will. One of the first things grace people will do when you release them from the tithe is they'll stop giving. One of the first things that will happen in the grace community when you release people from the obligation of showing up to church is they'll skip 2 weeks in a row. Happens naturally, because you start to see some of the sides of them that they had suppressed and that they had put a mask on in front of people. Once they get the boldness to drop that mask, they start to live the way they wanted to live
What you have to believe is they've been released into the law of the Holy Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, and they're allowed to make mistakes under grace, and that they have the ability to listen to the Holy Spirit the same way Jesus did. What we need to do is reinforce to them that they have that ability so that they learn how to listen, and they'll hear the Holy Spirit say, here's how much I want you to give. Here's where I want you to give. Here's where I want you to go. Here's what I want you to do. And they'll start to listen to the Holy Spirit. The same way if you let Rowdy off the chain, you're probably right. Rowdy's going to go see what's in the next yard. He's been wanting to every day that he runs at the end of that pole and jerks it on his neck. You know, he runs down there and nearly kills him. He just wants to see what's on the other side of that fence so bad. And you let Rowdy off and he runs away. But you know what Rowdy's going to do? He remembers where his food bowl is. He remembers where his bread's buttered. Rowdy comes back sometime around sundown because he wants to sleep in his bed. Listen, if you provide an atmosphere where people feel the love of God and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, they might leave you for a couple of weeks. They might stop giving for a little while, but I got to believe in them. I believe in the Holy Spirit inside of you. I believe you have the same Holy Ghost Jesus had. And I believe that if you'll start to be told that once in a while, instead of condemned and beaten down all the time and believe that you were only released so you could just run like crazy, then you would start to realize that the Holy Spirit has actually destined you to love your neighbor, do good works, and allows you to mess up. And once you start to live in that, you'll realize my last point. You actually do have a boundary in the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I'm going to close. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I want to share with you, there's a chapter in my first book out there. The book's called Revelation to Transformation. I used to preach this a lot. I haven't preached it as much in recent years, but as I first came into grace, this was the verse that changed, literally, the verse that changed my life. I remember the Saturday morning in the summer of 2007 when I read this verse for the 5,000th time. I had been reading the Bible my whole life. But on that Saturday morning, this verse meant something new to me. That was just the moment where the Holy Spirit wanted to reveal something brand new. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful or profitable or expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any, or in the Greek, I will not be brought under the power of anything. I remember the first time I read that, I got a little bit upset that Paul had wrote that, because surely he didn't mean all things are lawful. I mean, surely it's not in the right context. So let's read the context. Verse 9. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revelers, extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But if you've never underlined the rebuttal, but do it. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. And by what? You have the Holy Spirit. You used to be a bunch of stuff, none of which are good. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of Jesus and by the power of the Holy Ghost. And therefore, all things are lawful for me. I can literally do anything I want. Am I in the book? I got one yes. All things are lawful for me, but all things don't profit me. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Why? Because I have the Holy Spirit inside of me, and I'm not who I used to be. And I've been set free into an ocean of God's grace and liberty. But I have a rudder on this boat called the Holy Ghost, and He is inside of me to keep me from being dominated by the foolishness of this world, to keep me from going into that which is unprofitable for my spirit. And if I will listen, and I'll make a mistake from time to time, that's okay. That's part of practicing being who I am in the Lord. But as I listen to Him, I'll find I don't want to do anything that's going to dominate me, destroy me, own me, redefine me, or make me look bad in front of my Father. So when I say to you everything is lawful, I'm only saying what Paul said. You can do anything you want, but you have the Holy Ghost inside of you, who I promise you there are going to be more than one moment in your life when you're about to steer into the rocks that are going to destroy your reputation, your life, your finances, your marriage, your home, maybe even your church. And the Holy Spirit will gently nudge you and say, if you keep going, you will crash, you will burn. It's not God judging you, it's just where you're running. And you can ignore it all you want, and he'll still love you. You can ignore the voice of the Holy Spirit, and you can crash straight into the rocks. And you can watch your marriage crumble, and your finances crumble, and maybe your church crumble, and your reputation crumble. And you'll pick up all the pieces, and don't you dare blame God and say, Lord, why did you do this to me? He's going to say, I've spent every waking second of your walk reminding you who you are in me. There are some who have crashed into the rocks, man. And you've been using grace as a cover. It's a sad commentary on the Holy Ghost inside of you. Not on him, but on how you treat the Holy Spirit. It's a fact. You were freed from foolishness and then continued to do foolishness. It's because we ignored the voice of the Holy Spirit. Some people were freed and never told about the Holy Ghost. They were never told they had a guide. They were never told they had a plumb line. Never told they had a steerage system. And they went back to their family, who began to denigrate the message of grace and talk bad about that local pastor and that guy you saw on the internet and that book you've been reading. And they told you how false the doctrine was. And it's because you never were introduced to the fact that the Holy Spirit was as much of a law inside of you to lead your life in a great way as anything you had ever known. Because we didn't have any equipment to come back against those who only wanted to be mocking the message of grace, we just put our tail between our legs, took a good beating, and quit. And that's where I refuse to lay down. Because I have been released into the glorious liberty of sonship, and I have the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus dwelling inside of me, and so do you. And what I want you to walk out of here on a Sunday morning knowing is to hold your head up high and say, I have been set free from who I used to be, but I have the Holy Spirit of life inside of me. The same Spirit that was in Jesus beats within my spiritual chest. I can hear the voice of God the way Jesus could hear the voice of God. All things are lawful for me, but I'm not going to allow anything to be my master again that's not named Jesus. Not my pastor, not my religion, not my performance, not my reputation, not that thing out in the world, nothing is going to define me. Do we have boundaries? Yes. The boundary limits set by the Holy Spirit. Can you ignore them? Yes. What happens when you ignore them? You'll crash. There'll be trouble. There'll be problems. Will he stop loving me? Never. He'll never leave me. He'll never forsake me. He'll always be with me. Pastor, will he stop blessing me? He never blessed you because you were good. Why would he stop blessing you because you're bad? I do believe we can position ourselves to receive more favor from God. That's obvious. But you didn't earn his goodness. All of God's promises come through Christ. Let's receive that today. Allow ourselves to be led by the Holy Spirit. Father, I don't know what you want to do in the people's lives today. I am not their Savior. You are their Savior. All I am is a messenger. I don't want to tickle their emotions. I don't want to try to get a response to validate the message. I believe that you're doing an amazing work in them right now. I believe that as the word went out, something happened. Somebody here today has known what they're freed from, but they've grown frustrated because they didn't know what they were freed into. In fact, they never even knew they had the Holy Spirit as a guide in their life. Right now, as you begin to swell up inside of them, I'm believing they're having a revelation of the guiding system known as the Holy Ghost. Grace without your Holy Ghost will lead to a message of license. It's why the detractors of grace every day say we're preaching a license to sin. It's because they're not hearing the message that you have the Holy Spirit. I don't know if they're not listening. I don't know if we're not preaching it loud enough. Whatever way it is, Father, we ask for your help. This is the hour. Grace is saturating the land. What needs to follow fast on the heels of that is identity. We are the sons of God. Let's live like it. We are the daughters of God. Let's act like it. We are the children of the kingdom. Let's believe like it. Father, that I pray right now for this house. I pray that for the many thousands around the world who watch this message, who hear this audio. That, Father, they realize they've been freed from something, but not just that. They've been freed into the glorious liberty of sonship. In Jesus' name, amen.